If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read it as part of the sermon this morning. It's good to be with you. I've known Clint for a long time, and I'm glad he's here. He's a good pastor. I know you've experienced his pastoral care. I've been doing this for about 40-some years, ordained in 1974. I've pastored three churches, and most recently was the national coordinator for RUF. I tried to retire, and they asked me to come back, and so I'm back, and I'm also teaching at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte. And I say all of that to say this, that most of us here, as we do ministry, as we think about ministry, just sometimes have to be encouraged about hope. And because the world around us is obviously fallen, and there's so much that we have to be concerned about, whether it's political, whether it's social, cultural. We fear for our children. I have two grandchildren that I wonder what the world's going to be like when they go away to college in a few years. People are struggling in their marriages. People are struggling with their parents. People are struggling with pornography and drug addiction. No family is untouched by some of that. People lose their jobs. People are very fearful for their children, anxious over their own life. And let me just say to you that we are living in the wilderness. There are two bookends, paradise, the book of Genesis, the new heavens and the new earth, the book of Revelation. We're right there in the middle. We haven't crossed the Jordan. We're not in the promised land. This is the wilderness. There are snakes in the wilderness. This is hard. Life is hard. We struggle. We wrestle with all kinds of things. But that bookend tells us that there's a story in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Is a story. It's a story of Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the world. The Bible's about Jesus. And it's a story, and the story is not over. And your story is not over. People wonder about their kids have walked away from the faith. Will they ever come back? The story is not over. The story is not ended. And it ends well. It ends in the new heavens and the new earth when everything will be made new. Everything will be restored. We'll be glorified together with Christ, those who know Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus, and you've not trusted Jesus, you want to inquire, you want to think about what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be his disciple. Well, as we think about the Reformation, one of the things we think about is the spread of Christianity. And just how, from church history, and we could do like a real quick 2-minute thing of church history, 5,000 years of church history, but you know, from Genesis through Malachi, there's so many beautiful pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament that people just didn't get. They longed for Messiah. They looked forward to the one who would come. But when he came, they rejected him. And so by the time we get to the Gospels, we have 12 disciples. And then there were 120 people in the upper room. And Jesus is crucified and is raised from the dead and is ascended into heaven. And Peter is preaching the book of Acts, and 3,000 people are converted, and then 5,000 people are converted. And after about 300 years of Roman persecution and occupation, there are somewhere between 8 to 10 million Christians. By 1000 AD, there are 50 million Christians. And then comes the Reformation. And then the modern missionary movement. And so by the end of the 18th century, there are now 500 million Christians. Today, out of 7 billion people on the face of the earth, there are 2.3 billion Christians. About a third of the earth's population is Christian. Not far behind us, of course, is Islam, with about a fourth of the world's population, about 1.8 billion Christians. And then Buddhists and Hindus and non-aligned and other religions make up all the rest. Now think about that for a moment. 300 million Christians at the time of Jesus' birth. And now there are 2.3 billion. Like you say, Rod, where'd you get all that? Well, I read it, okay? But I trust literature. I trust, I think this was National Geographic and a special thing they did, as well as the Pew Research. And I think probably with demographics and sociologists, people would tell us this is pretty factual. 7 billion people in this world, and a third, perhaps, Christian. Now, I say all that to say, okay, what has caused the growth? And especially in places like Africa and China, why is the growth so high? And why are so many people coming to Christ? We see it more outside of this country than we do here. And, of course, we're threatened by Islam, rightly should be, worried about the growth of Islam as well. But what we do know about the growth of Christianity is the impact of the Reformation. So what I want to talk about this morning is, first of all, the impact of the Reformation on the world, and just how Reformational theology and the Reformation itself changed this world. And then I want to talk about the impact that the Reformation has had on your life. There's no need to understand the history and the value of what's happened in the world if it hasn't changed you. If your heart and your life has not been affected by Jesus and the gospel and what the Reformation recovered. So how has it impacted or affected the world? I'm going to say five things real quickly. First one is that the gospel was recovered. The whole idea of justification by faith alone, the five solas, the gospel was recovered because the reformers were asking these questions. How is God to be worshipped? How is a sinner saved? And how are the sacraments to be properly administered? And what was realized through the proclamation of the gospel and the fact that we are justified by faith, you think what Paul says in Romans 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we therefore have what? We have peace with God. That's the vertical. And then Paul later on over in Philippians 4 says, we're not to be anxious, not to worry, because the peace of God will satisfy us, the peace of God that passes all understanding. So you have justification and you have sanctification. You have the first four commandments and you have the other six commandments. And we can't have that sanctification and we can't have the peace of God without peace with God. And that's what the Reformation was recovering, because the reformers realized as they read the scripture and understand the scripture, you can't obey yourself out of this problem. You can't obey yourself out of this problem. And we still tend to be so performance oriented sometimes. And even though we say we don't believe in justification by works, we think Luther took care of that in the 95 Theses. Yet, sometimes we still think if I work harder, if I try harder, if I do more, I'll obey myself out of this problem. And you can't do it. And that's what I'd want to say to you that may be here and aren't Christians, that you would understand that this is all a gift. So the Reformation recovered the gospel. The second thing, the growth of theological education and missions. As the Reformation spread through Western Europe, as it eventually reached America, what always happened? They built schools, they built colleges to train people to do missions. Some people would be very critical of Reformed theology, what we call the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, and say, well, those people don't care about evangelism. You understand that everything that we do missional and evangelistic today is rooted and grounded in the gospel and in the Reformation, because they saw not only the need to develop good educational institutions to train people to do ministry. That's why Harvard was started. Calvin himself said, a good missionary is a good theologian, and a good theologian is a good missionary. So there's no dichotomy there. And actually, in the 16th century, Calvin, along with some French Huguenots, sent missionaries to Brazil. So missions was always a great part of what the Reformation was recovering. So the Gospels recovered, the growth of theological education and missions, and then thirdly, the growth of Scripture. The Bible was printed, the Bible was translated in the common tongue. And that is so essential, because the Reformation, in discovering the and helping people understand the individualism of the priesthood of the believer, and understood that you can read the Bible for yourself. The Bible is not interpreted by the church or by a priest. Spanish Inquisition tried to rid the world of the Bible. But all once the Reformation is putting the Bible back into people's hands. I saw this actually firsthand about 3 years ago. My wife and I were in Prague, Czech Republic. We were starting a RUF in one of the universities in Prague. And while we were there, we met a man probably in his mid to late 50s. Name was Sasha. Sasha grew up under Tito and the Marxism of Czechoslovakia. And one of the things in those days that they would do, they would go into third world countries and they would bring young, bright students out of those third world countries to Prague to be educated in Marxism. And they brought a young man from, I think it was Kenya, to come and be a part of the university system. This was years ago, and he got to be friends with this Sasha. What they didn't know is that this young man from Africa was actually a Christian. Kept all that kind of quiet for a while, but he got to know Sasha. They became very good friends, and eventually he led Sasha to Christ. And then Sasha left the Czech Republic or Czechoslovakia at the time and went to Sweden to a Bible college, studied the Bible, came back, and by this time communism had fallen, and he's back in Prague and he wants to start a church. And so he starts a church and he actually has people come and people gather. But he said every time he would preach, people just were like a glaze. They were just, you know, just looking at him, and he could tell that he wasn't connecting. You can just tell. You can tell when people are with you. You know, people aren't connecting. And he would preach week after week. And what he finally realized, because he would talk to people individually and they would kind of connect, but in large meetings, they couldn't connect. Well, the problem was the Bible they had. They had an old version of the Bible translated in Czech that was like would be like our old English. Like if I were standing up here reading the Bible to you, like Shasher, you know, Canterbury Tales, you know, just old English. And, you know, after a while, you just miss the these, the thous, and the different ways words are enunciated or pronounced, and they weren't getting it. And so he realized somebody's got to translate the Scripture so these folks can understand it. And nobody could come forth to do it, so he finally spent years doing it. And just about 5 years ago, that was a bestseller in the Czech Republic, and it totally revitalized his church and other church plants because people had the Bible in their tongue. And that's just the importance of what the Reformation did. Everyone can read the Bible for themselves, and the Bible speaks to us. Then the fourth thing is the growth of missions. The Puritans, David Brainerd, William Carey, all these came right out of Reformation theology and a great desire. Jonathan Edwards And then much later, men who had a great, great burden for the world, a great burden for preaching the gospel, because it changes you, it changes your experience. You want it to change other people. You want people to know and hear the gospel. Even a sister denomination of ours, the OPC, early since 1935, since it was formed, had missions to Korea before Korea was divided. And even to this day, you know, there's great emphasis, great missionary emphasis in South Korea. And there are Christians, of course, in the closets in North Korea. But a little denomination like the OPC had a great impact on Korea. You look at our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, Mission to the World. You look at Surge. You look at other mission agencies. You look at RUF. Which is very missional in the fact that we reach students on the college campus. There's no greater mission field than the college campus. And not only with American students, but, you know, there are more internationals, more foreign scholars that come here to study than any other nation. Just recently, a guy at Georgia Tech was converted, a PhD student was converted through RUF International, and then goes back to China and is teaching in a university there and leading people to Christ. So that's a great missionary emphasis there. Everything we do is missional. And it's the growth of missions. And then I would mention, fifthly, just all the influence that this has had in the world. Because we sing, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying." Who started hospitals? Christians. Why almost in every missionary organization there's medical missions? Who started universities and schools? Who started orphanages, libraries? Who led the charge for the abolition of slavery? Who talked about the elevation of women and gender equality? Who produced great art and great music? Who cares about the sanctity of human life? There was a letter in the second century written to a man by the name of Diogenes. This is what the letter said. I can't read the whole thing, but this is what it said. Second century, talking about Christians. Christians are distinguished not by language or country. They inhabit modern Greek cities and they inhabit barbarian cities. They follow the customs of those cities, being all things to all men. They marry, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. And those who hate them really don't know why they hate them. That's the influence that actually literally changed the world. Now, okay, that's good. That's good history. But my second main point is this. What about you? What is the impact that the Reformation has had on you, that you would even have a missions conference, that you would talk about missions, that you would think about your own personal evangelism, how you love people? Well, let me ask about the impact of the Reformation on you by asking you five questions. You notice that Paul begins his letter here in chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's that peace with God and that peace of God. So I ask you a question. Why are you here? Why are you sitting here this morning, at this time, this place? Why are you here? Well, Paul tells you, again, in this text, in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You are here this morning because God chose you. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be his very own. And it's not capricious. It was not like, I'll pick you, but I'm not going to pick you. It says, in love he predestined you. You're here because God loves you. To me, it's the most amazing thing that our hearts would be turned toward him and that he would choose us to be his very own. And that gospel and that understanding of God's electing love was recovered in the Reformation. But I'm just not talking about the history. I'm talking about your own heart right now. Your own heart. Has it been changed by the gospel? Secondly, how do you pay your debt? You've incurred a great deal of debt. You have sin. You have guilt. You have shame. You have a conscience. And there is no way, as I said earlier, for you to obey yourself out of this problem. So something had to happen to you outside of you to take care of your debt, to take care of your sin problem. Because this whole issue of sin and conscience, it torments us. Luther actually said this. He said, these two words, grace and peace, comprehend in them whatever belongs to Christianity. Grace relieves sin, and peace makes the conscience quiet. These two, sin and conscience, they torment us. But Christ has vanquished these two monsters with grace and peace. How's your debt paid? Paul tells us in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. How do you take care of your debt? You don't. Jesus did. He paid it all. It's the great double imputation that we talk about theologically, that you take all of your sin, you take your life. That's why Jesus had to live a perfect, obedient life. We're not just saved by Jesus' death, we're saved by his life. So you take your life and your sin, and that's imputed to Christ, and then you take his holy life and his righteousness, and that's imputed to you. It's a great exchange. And that's what we stand on. That's our identity. That happens outside of us. Well, then you ask, thirdly, but how do I know for sure? How do I really know this? Well, the Bible tells us so. And you notice what Paul says again here in this text. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We have a guarantee. And we have the Holy Spirit that has sealed us. And you that are Christians here this morning, you understand this. You've had those moments. All of you here have had that moment where you've doubted, you wondered, and then the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you belong to him. Those are those sweet moments that we all absolutely love, we pray for, we long for, that the Spirit of God would bear witness with us. It's about our adoption. We are his children. And he comes along beside us, and from time to time, the Spirit of God just bears witness with us that we belong to him. But even in those times where we don't experience that, we read the Bible. That's the beauty of the Bible. You can't ever go to the Scriptures. You can't read through the Psalms and you don't see your story. You can't read through the book of James and not see your sin and your guilt and your conscience. We read the Bible, and the Bible either confirms and affirms to us, and the Spirit brings that to us, or the Bible can obviously drive us to Christ. Well, then, how's the Reformation impact you? Why are you here? What do you do about your debt? How do you know for sure? Then the fourth question, how do I tell other people? How do I tell other people this good news? That's what missions is all about, right? We're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're to talk to our neighbors. I think it all starts, and there's a tension here. There's a tension here because it all starts about loving people. I tell my seminary students all the time, if you guys are sitting here in a seminary class and you love books more than you love people, then you know you need to go work in a cubicle. You don't need to be doing ministry if you don't love people. And you've got to love people, and you've got to move toward people. Our tendency is not really to move against people because we don't want to hurt people. We're Christians. We know better than that. But so often, we move away from people. I'm astonished by people who say, I just don't like people. And this is not being an introvert or an extrovert. It's just the fact, if you are a Christian, you must love people. And you tell people the good news. You share your life. But there's a tension there. Luther got all fired up about this. Luther could get fired up about anything. But he got all fired up about this. And he said, the kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends. He wants the lilies and the roses. Not the bad people, but he just wants to be around devout people. If Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? You got to rub some elbows with messy people. You got to allow your kids to rub their elbows with some messy people. Because it's through that, and God can take care of your kids a lot better than you can, but it's through that we begin to see the gospel spread. People begin to ask us questions. We love people. People want to talk to people that they sense that person likes me. That person loves me. And you have so much to give them. Let me apply it this way, because this would be a fifth question, because it's like, okay, but what about my fears? What about my pain? What about my shame? What about all the stuff that I have going on in my life? And you know, how do I talk to people? How do I even talk to myself? How do I even apply this, because I am fearful and because I have a lot of messiness in my own life and a lot of shame? There's not one of us here this morning that doesn't carry some shame. But here's how this works, and this is how God can use you missionally. Whether you're called to go across the ocean or next door or on a campus or at work, wherever, to spread the good news. Here's how it works, though. All of us experience stress. And in that stress, our tendency is to withdraw. And so we go over here, and just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they hid. And that's what we do. We hide in our sin. You hide in your shame. And they hid. God comes looking for them. But what happens, the longer you stay withdrawn and you kind of hide in your sin and you don't understand your identity to be in Jesus, what happens, there are hundreds of idols that will compete for your attention. Hundreds of idols that would like to capture you, whether it's drugs or alcohol or work or pornography or eating. I mean, we could just go on and on to all the idols that we take into our life. Exercise. And these idols will consume you. And so in that withdrawal period, you take in this idol and you give comfort to this idol. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. And you find comfort. But for a period of time. And then that idol will turn on you. And even though you've gotten some relief all at once, then you start to experience the guilt. I trusted this instead of Jesus. I ran to this instead of Jesus. I brought this into my life instead of Jesus. And then what does that guilt do? It creates more stress. And what does that stress do? More withdrawal. And then more idols and more relief and more guilt. And it's that vicious cycle. And that cycle is broken by your identity in Christ. And it's broken in the fact that Jesus needs to become more beautiful to you than those idols. How do we make Jesus so beautiful? It's what Thomas Chalmers talked about when he talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. You see, your affection for Jesus, your love for Jesus, the beauty of Jesus is able to expel these idols. And it's that kind of person who experiences that and labors with that, and that's really the normal Christian life. And it's hard. Becomes such a useful person, an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to work with people who are struggling. Harry Ironside was the pastor of Moody Tabernacle back in the 1920s, I think, 30s. The church that D.L. Moody had founded. And Harry Ironside tells this story about this woman who we would probably today label paranoid schizophrenic, maybe a neurotic or psychotic. And she walked in off the street in Chicago into his office just really wanting help. And her problem was, she said, there's these two men follow me all the time. Wherever I go, those two men are there. They're out there right now. He goes and looks out the window. There's nobody out there. But they're out there. And, you know, she says, they follow me home. And I look out the window, they're out there. Well, they're not out there. I mean, she's a paranoid schizophrenic. And, but wherever I go shopping, they're there. Wherever I go, they're following me. He listens to her for a while and he realizes exactly what he's dealing with. Whether people are labeled or have mental disorders, mental illness, or their own sin, there's a mixture of things going on with people. The gospel still speaks. The gospel still speaks. And so Ironside, thinking a lot quicker than I would, he says to her, so they're following you all the time. And she said, yeah, all the time. They're out there right now. He looks. Of course, he doesn't see anything. He says, okay, I know who they are. You do? He said, oh yeah, I know their names. Well, who are they? And he says, well, their names are goodness and mercy. And they will follow you all the days of your life. You know, she actually got better. See, you don't know how the Word of God reaches a person's heart. And what the Reformation did, it gave us back the Bible. It gave us the gospel. And it gave us a mission. And we are privileged. We are privileged to be a part of that. If you happen to not know that, I would love for you to talk to somebody today about how you can know Jesus and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for loving us before the foundation of the world, for calling us to Yourself, for redeeming us by Your blood, sealing us by the Holy Spirit, telling us that we belong to You. And we pray for any that might be here this morning that don't know You, that You would take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh to believe, to embrace You. We pray for that to happen. In Jesus' name, amen.